We are taking a brief hiatus for this week and next week from the study of Daniel. I was trying to think how I could tweak Daniel 6 a little bit to see if we could get it to fit Palm Sunday, but some things you just cannot do. And so I decided to pause. And so as many of you know, and I'm sure you're anticipating, once Daniel 6 is done, all breaks loose in the book of Daniel, and we have no idea what we're doing. So we're on a full speed chase with that. But if you'll open your Bibles to Psalm, actually, let's start with Matthew 21, and then we'll get to Psalm 8. But as you're turning to Matthew 21, if you would join with me in a spirit of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time. We thank you that you came victorious into the kingdom, but then you laid down your life for your people, for those who would believe. And we just ask that this time would be a time of seeing the greatness of your plan, even though it is a plan that no man would scheme up. And so, Lord, that the path of salvation is the path of weakness. And so, Lord, we thank you for this time, and we just ask that your Spirit would minister to us, that you would carry us along, and that you would be honored and glorified, and that we would be changed by your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And so, as you know, today is Palm Sunday, when we remember and reflect on Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and when many of us truly begin to reflect upon the crucifixion and Good Friday and anticipate the resurrection on Easter morning or Resurrection Sunday. And Palm Sunday is named as such because on the day that Jesus entered Jerusalem, days before his crucifixion, many people and his followers greeted him outside the city. And this was common for people to do when a king was returning to his city in victory. And many of you kind of recognize the word parousia, right? Do you know what the word parousia and what that relates to and references to? Anybody want to give it a shot? Or are you too scared to maybe get it wrong in public? The parousia is basically what we call the second coming of Jesus. When Jesus comes, you know, riding on the clouds, how we do that Days of Elijah song or whatever. The parousia is basically this word for the king coming back to his kingdom. And you know, in 1 Thessalonians and in other passages, it has this idea of the trumpet will sound and then we greet him in the air. Right? The living and the dead are raised from the ground, and they meet Jesus in the air. And that is the parousia. That is meeting our king outside his land, outside his kingdom, and then coming back with him into the city. And so essentially, this is the first time God's people come out of the city and come back with their king. The next time this happens is when all of his people, the living and the dead, will come out and greet their king and come back, not just to a city, but to an entire new heavens and new earth. And so this is almost a foreshadowing of when Jesus is coming back again as well. But before we get to that day, we have to go through the crucifixion. And so as Jesus entered the city, he fulfilled prophecy, Zechariah 9:9, by riding on a donkey. And then the people laid down their cloaks and palm branches before him, and thus we get Palm Sunday. As the people laid down their cloaks and branches, they shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And Hosanna means to save or save us. And they're saying this, not save us from our sins, but save us from Rome. But we know, again, that Jesus came to not just save us from earthly powers, but against the powers of darkness and sin, Satan and death. And so the people are excited for Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, for they believe he is coming to bring God's justice and the restoration of Israel, which he is, just not in the form that they think he will be bringing it. And they are missing, actually, the symbolism of his coming on a donkey and what that means. He was and is the king of Israel and bore the mark of divine majesty. And so he rode on a donkey, but not a victorious horse, but a humble donkey, lowly. And so Jesus' majesty, get this, and we're going to see it when we get to Psalm 8, but Jesus' majesty is seen by how he uses the lowly and the small and the insignificant. He is coming not with military might and prowess. As we will see, God is doing things differently to display his majesty and strength that what human convention might do. If he were bringing military might, he would ride valiantly on a horse. And notice, what do we see in Revelation that Jesus comes riding in on? You know, he's got the King of Kings and Lord of Lords on his thighs, and he comes riding on a white horse. Because that is when he's bringing his military victory. But here he's bringing his humble salvation, giving of his life. And so they're actually missing that God's plan for the restoration of Israel and all of creation actually starts with weakness first. Weakness. And we see through this, throughout this event, once Jesus enters Jerusalem, he heads straight for the temple. And then what he does upon entering the temple is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so let's take a quick look at Matthew's account as it alludes to God's use of weakness in his plan. Starting with verse 10. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?'" Now, we may read that moment and say, where's the weakness? I mean, Jesus comes in a terror and flips up tables and makes a strong statement, a pronouncement against the temple and what its sacrifices and what it has become. He confronts the religious leaders and the defamation of the temple resolutely. That is not a sign of weakness. But I want us to zoom in real for just a short period of time on Jesus' quote of Psalm 8. And so why don't you turn to Psalm 8, or swipe, whatever you choose to do, to Psalm 8, as we look at why and what Jesus is trying to communicate by quoting Psalm chapter 8. He doesn't do the whole thing. He focuses on one verse. But he's basically saying, you don't remember your Bibles, religious leaders, pastors? You should know that this is fulfilling prophecy. And so what is Jesus really trying to communicate through Psalm 8? Let's read the whole thing real quick. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And so if you notice, the first and last verses of this Psalm 8 are the same. And that's what we call an inclusio. Say that with me. Inclusio. And basically that means that it starts and it ends, and everything else in between is included in the thought. And so this psalm's entire thought process is, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And so everything sandwiched between this inclusio is meant to share how majestic is the name of the Lord. And so that's the purpose of this psalm. The main point of this psalm is that God's name is majestic. Where? In all the earth. There is not an inch, a centimeter, a rock, or anything that does not cry out the majesty of God's name. But what is God's name? What is it? In your translations, you will see the word Lord twice. The first one you will notice has all caps. Some of them have a big letter, capital L, and small capital O-R-D. And when you see that specifically in your Bibles, it is the translation of Yahweh, the proper name of God. And so when the second Lord is not the same as the first Lord, Lord with all caps is Israel's, is Yahweh, and Lord with capital L and small lowercase O-R-D is God's title. Okay, so you see all caps, Yahweh, our Lord, the title for God, that he is Lord, Master, Commander, King over all the earth. And so God's name, Yahweh, who is Lord, who is Israel's Lord, is majestic in all the earth. There is no other being, person higher, and there is no other who is I am who I am. And that's what Yahweh means. I am, I was, am, will always be the great I am. He is the absolutely existing one, and he simply is. There's no beginning, no end, he is. He does not come into, he did not come into being, nor does he go out of being. He does not change. He depends on nothing and no one for his existence, and everything else depends on him. And so that kind of puts us, and you'll see it in this psalm, into perspective. God is existent regardless to whether we acknowledge it or not. And if we were to go and look at the triumphal entry passage in the book of John, and they rebuke Jesus for what people are shouting about him, he says, well, if they're not going to do it, the rocks will cry out, because Jesus, God, is the eternally existent one. No, he depends on nothing, no one. And so this whole psalm points to show God's majesty in what mankind does and the responsibility God gives mankind. And so we'll see the comparison of this great and majestic and mighty God with us, with mankind. And in this comparison, we will see the majesty of God and how God's plan uses weakness. And so let's take a look at verse 2. Out of the mouth of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. And so here we see an interesting claim. Out of the mouth of babies and infants God has established strength because of his enemies, to still the enemy and the avenger. And so God is saying that he has established that he will thwart or still his enemies, the avenger, through the voices of little babies. And that's not saying because babies screech and squeal so much that they just can't function, because that is true, but that's not what he's saying. No one is going to put Asher on the front lines to defend this country. He can't even hold his head up on his own yet. Okay? So this is strange that God is saying that out of just their words, their mouths, that God is ordaining strength to defend against the enemy. You don't send small children and definitely babies in to do your fighting. Babies are weak and utterly dependent on others. And in reality, they are seemingly insignificant in the world's eyes. And if you disagree with this, then you obviously don't see our world's insatiable appetite to prop up the abortion industry. That right there, that we give billions of dollars towards the abortion industry, and I know Planned Parenthood does more than abortions, but when even though 3% of what you do is murder, it's still bad, okay? And so just that by our need to prop that up as a nation, we can see that the world finds babies to be fairly insignificant. yet they are defeating the enemies of God. God is making what comes out of their mouths strong. And so what is it that is coming out of their mouths that is subduing the enemies of God? And so I just want to make an aside here. That this needs to make us stop and pause and reflect on our churches, that churches in general need to care for our children. Yes, there are other things to do in the church, but children are a heritage from the Lord, and we must not look at them as a distraction, as a nuisance, a necessary evil, a burden, or something else for other people to worry about. We must all be praying for their protection, for their growth, and their instruction, and doing whatever we can to see them flourish inside and outside of the church. The world sees their importance, which is why they start to indoctrinate them at a very early age. And I won't get into what that is, but if you can see it fairly easily. And that is why as parents and grandparents, we must be praying, and as believers in general, we must be praying for our schools, praying for our teachers, and when the opportunity arises to build relationships with those that are dealing with children and pray for them so we can have opportunities to battle for the hearts of our children, because statistics say that it is at an early age that it is the best time to teach them of the Lord's existence and what he has done for us. Now, if you look at, God has chosen to use the most vulnerable and weak in society to still his enemies. God doesn't just stop to care for and ogle over children and listen to them. He puts them on the front line to triumph over his enemies. Where God's voice created the heavens and sets up and tears down nations, God is saying he is using the weakest among us to conquer the enemy. God is a warrior and he wins with weakness. And so now if you look at Jesus' quotes in Matthew, he doesn't quite use the same words. Instead, he says, "You have prepared praise from these nursing infants and babies." And Jesus is actually quoting here the Septuagint of this verse, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And the Greek translation rightly interprets strength as strength being attributed to God through song or praise. And so the Hebrew version doesn't tell us how the babies use their mouths to establish strength and silence the enemy, but the Greek translation, which Jesus cites, ventures to answer how these babies use their mouths to silence the enemy to praise God. And just to note, this is not the only time that in the Old Testament when the praise of God's people was the power that defeated the enemies of God. If you were to go and look at the context of 2 Chronicles 20, I'm just going to read verses 19 to 20 to kind of give you a flavor. And it says, "And the Levites and the Kohathites and the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. And they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, 'Hear me, Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe his prophets, and you will succeed.' And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire as they went before the army and say, 'Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever.' And when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so that they were routed." That is the last thing I think our military would do, is send a choir before them. But that's what God did here. That's what God does. He does the absolutely only thing that will get him the glory and the worship and the honor. I mean, Just think of that. By singing, by praise, the enemy is defeated. And not just spiritually, but even in this moment, we have an example of God using an actual battle and the voices of his people leading to victory in an actual life and death situation. And so these are not just fun little poetic instances in words. This is real-time stuff that God is doing. He doesn't just give us cute, frilly, you know, pictures with Bible verses on them. He is talking to us about how strong he is, that he can use singing to end his enemies' conquests. So you want to know how to defend against the enemy? You don't even need to address them or rebuke them. We instead focus our attention and our hearts on God and his praise. You know, it's hard to be angry if you're praising. It's hard to be depressed if you're praising God. It's hard to be worried if we're praising God. It's hard to gossip if we're praising God. It's hard to argue if we're praising God. Whatever it is we battle, or whatever enemy we are fighting, may we turn our hearts to praise as the first battle. Go to the Psalms, go to the Scriptures, learn who he is, praise who he is, and in prayer, in song, however you praise, you address the God of your life and salvation, the King of all creation, with praise. And the enemy is and will be silenced. If God has ordained that babies are to silence the enemy through praise, then who are we as grown men and women to scoff at the devices of God? Praise him. That which we think is weak is used by God to silence the enemy. And then we go to verses 3 through 8. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him a dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. And so the psalm moves us from babies to mankind in general. It compares the handiwork of God to the smallness of mankind. Yet, God uses mankind to rule over and care for his creation. And so this brings us back to the Garden of Eden, where God creates all things, and then he forms Adam and Eve out of the dust of the ground, out of the rib, and gives them the job of subduing the creation. Not abusing, but subduing. And tending to his creation. So basically, what we have here is those of you who enjoy gardening and growing things, you're right there with the original intent, is to work the land and to care for it and to love it, the creation that God has given us. And so we were created to work. We were created to use our hands. And so when we look at all that God has made, we see that God is infinitely great, and man, by comparison, is nothing. Yet, God still is mindful of small mankind and gives him a place and a job in his creation. And ultimately, what we are his image here on earth. And so we are to be his representatives. We are to care for his creation as we show who he is to the world. And so again, the majesty of God is on display by using the weak. Small, mortal man is to take dominion over the works of God's mighty hands. Man, essentially, is like a baby. He is nothing compared to God and is infinitesimal. I don't even know how to say that word, and yet I've typed it. He's really small. But just as God uses small children to defeat his enemies, he uses man to rule his creation. Time and time again, we see God using weak and foolish things in the world's eyes to shame the wicked, and it is no different in his plan to save his people. We even see it in Jesus quoting this psalm in his response to the religious leaders in the temple. Remember, any time that the New Testament quotes an Old Testament passage, they're not just, you know, proof texting and taking something out of context. They mean for you to know what the whole passage is about. And so this whole of Psalm 8 would have rushed into the minds of the religious leaders when Jesus quotes verse 2 of the enemy being stilled. And the whole point is that God uses the weak things, not the strong things, to display his majesty. What man regards as weak, God makes the means of victory. What man regards as foolishness, God makes the means of triumph. So what is the ultimate significance of Jesus quoting Psalm 8:2 in response to the religious leaders calling his attention to the children, praising him publicly? First, let's notice that Jesus' initial response to whether or not he hears them is yes. I do this to Erica a lot. She'll ask me a question, and it'll be like a bunch of options, and I'll just say, like, what do you want? You know, do you want, you know, pizza or a sandwich? And I'll be like, yes. Guys, you're not alone. I'm there with you. Ladies, you're not alone. Erica's there with you. The leaders are concerned that they are calling him the Son of David, a messianic title, and they are calling Jesus the bringer of deliverance. And so why isn't Jesus stopping them? Why isn't he correcting them? So they ask Jesus if he hears them, because the only answer must be that he can't hear them. But then they say, do you hear what they're saying? And he's like, yes. Yes, I do. And he doesn't correct them. In that simple yes, Jesus is essentially saying that he approves and receives everything that they're saying and intending with those words. The children are not wrong or blaspheming. They are not being foolish. They are speaking truth, and yet they are children. So we need to understand that God can use children to do great and amazing things. The grown-ups in the room can't recognize what's going on, but the kids can. Yet again, the shepherds and the leaders of Israel who should be wise show their folly. They don't know their scriptures, and so Jesus reminds them of their scripture. He reminds them of Psalm 8:2, that out of the mouth of babies God has prepared praise to silence the enemy. And that is exactly what happens here. The enemies seen in the religious leaders are silenced by the praise from these children. Psalm 8:2 is fulfilled and the enemy is silenced. These guys don't say anymore. We immediately transition to the next thing. Because these children are proclaiming praise and truth of God, and it silences the enemy. But don't miss something else under the surface. In Psalm 8, who is being praised? God. The babies and infants are praising God. But the children in the temple are saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. They were directing their praise to Jesus. And Jesus knows this, as do the religious leaders. And instead of silencing the children, Jesus tells them that Psalm 8:2 is taking place and that God is being praised by the children, but the children are praising Jesus. So let's do the math. A plus B equals C, or whatever the math equation that would be. Eric, help me out here. I don't know. But basically what he's saying is, yes, Psalm 8:2 praises God. They're praising me with this in this moment. So I am God. When the children praise Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of David, they are praising God. That is who Jesus is. Before Abraham was, I am. Palm Sunday tells us that God has another name, Jesus. Psalm 8 tells us that God defeats his foes with the weakness of children and rules the world with the weakness of men. Palm Sunday echoes this truth. God now has a face. God has a name, and it is Jesus. Jesus, God in the flesh, defeats his enemies with the weakness of children and will also save the world and rule the world on the path of weakness. The crucifixion looks foolish and weak. Because really, who wins a war by giving his life? Giving it up. He could have called down a legion of angels in the moment. But he gives it up. He doesn't fight back. And notice he gives it up. They don't take it from him. He gives it up. Remember, he says that. He says, you know, they do not take my life from me. I give it. And so it is actually through weakness that God shows the strength of his plan. 1 Corinthians 1:25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The weakness in God's plan is that he uses the weak or the foolish to shame the wise of this world and bring salvation and redemption to his people. And so let the world mock. Let them mock. Let the world hold us in derision. For in their contempt for God, Jesus and his people, may we stand firm knowing that our crucified and risen Savior is our strong Savior, and that though they mock, they do not know what they do. And so we pray for them. We love them. We pray that the Lord would soften their heart and bring them to a knowledge of who he is. Because if we are to be strong, we must trust him and follow him like a child on the path of humility and love. And so, Father, we thank you that you gave your life, that when I am weak, then I am strong, because you use the weak, you use the foolish. You subdue your enemies with the praise of your people, even little babies. And so thank you for being our God, and thank you for riding victoriously into Jerusalem and giving your life in victory over sin, Satan, and death. May we humble our hearts towards you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.